It's wonderful to be with you all. If you have not met me yet, let me add my welcome. My name is Nate Ruttman. I'm one of the pastors here, and I'll be opening up the word for us. We normally spend time here in prayer together. I'd like, for the sake of time, we're going to abbreviate that time, but I would really like to ask for God's blessing as we open his word together. So would you bow your head with me, please? Well, Lord, we have recounted your praise together. We have sung songs that are rich in truth. And it is truth that if we, and as we really comprehend it, it will grip our souls because it is spectacular. And that you, the God of all glory, would come as a baby, would live among us, would grow up, would go to a cross. Not because of any sin that you had done, but because of our sins. Lord, this is the truth of your word. And as we come to it again today, I pray that you would give us fresh eyes to see who you are, who we are, what you have done for us, and what you call us therefore to do. And how you call us to live as transformed people. And so, God, I pray that as we open your word now together, that my voice would not be the most prolific voice speaking here to audible ears, but the voice of your Spirit would come and speak to our hearts and change us. For your glory and for your honor, we pray. In your name, amen. Amen. Well, if you have a Bible, either in book form or on your phone, would you flip or tap over to Genesis chapter 12? Genesis is the first book in the entire Bible. Chapter 12 is the 12th chapter in that first book. For the last 5 weeks through Advent, we've examined the opening verses of Matthew's Gospel, the first book of the New Testament, and those verses are a genealogy that moved from Abraham. Now, Abraham lived about 1800 BC, but Matthew's genealogy moves from Abraham at 1800 BC down to Jesus of Nazareth right around 4 BC. And the reason that Matthew wants to associate Jesus with Abraham is because he wants us to see Jesus as the fulfillment of promises that God made to Abraham, the father of the Jewish nation, 1800 years before Jesus was born. You see, throughout the book of Genesis, we hear God's promise repeated not just to Abraham, but then to a chosen line of his offspring. We hear it repeated to his son, Isaac, and then to Isaac's son, Jacob. And then the line of promise is traced down through Judah and Perez, etc. On it goes. And that's what Matthew is tracing generation after generation until he gets to Jesus of Nazareth. Now, my question for us this morning is why Matthew is so concerned with a promise that God made to Abraham in 1800 BC. I mean, isn't it enough that as we read the New Testament that Jesus taught with God's authority and that he healed with God's power and that he corrected God's adversaries? Isn't it enough that Jesus died for the sins of God's people and rose again from the grave? Why does Matthew go to such pains to connect Jesus to Abraham? Why is it important? Because the assumption is if it's important for Matthew in his day and to his hearers, then it's important for us here today as we read God's word. Why? Why is Jesus' connection to Abraham so important, and how should it impact us as followers of Jesus today? Well, to answer those questions, we're going the whole way back to Genesis chapter 12. This is the very first time that God makes his promise to Abraham. And would you read chapter 12 of Genesis, verses 1 through 3 with me? This is the word of God. We read, "Now the Lord said to Abraham, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. And I will make of you a great nation. And here it is. Here comes the promise. And I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you, I will curse. And in you, Abraham, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Now, do you hear what God is saying to Abraham? He's making a promise, and at the heart of God's promise is a promise to bless. Five times God uses the word bless as a description for what he's going to do for Abraham. And so, for instance, in verse 2, God says, I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. In other words, God is saying, Abraham, I'm going to pour out so much blessing upon you that it's going to not just stay with you, but it's going to overflow to others. You will become a blessing. Unless we think that God just has in mind a few of Abraham's closest friends or family members, God says down in verse 3 that in the way he will bless Abraham, all the families of the earth will be blessed. And so what we come across here in Genesis chapter 12 is a massive, global, every people, every nation, every tribe kind of blessing. And it's all coming through Abraham. Now, what's interesting is if you read back Genesis chapters 6 through 11, I believe, that's the story of the flood and Noah. And it's almost as if in these opening verses of chapter 12, God's saying, you know, as I flooded the world with judgment in the days of Noah, Abraham, I'm going to flood the world, every family of the earth, with blessing through you. This is the promise that God made to an otherwise unknown man named Abraham right around 1800 BC. Now let's consider a little bit more of what exactly God is promising. What does it mean for God to bless someone? That's not a word we use often, like unless you sneeze, then we might use that culturally. It just doesn't come out. We don't bless people. We don't think of blessing. So what does it mean for God to bless someone? Well, the literal translation of the Hebrew word that's rendered bless in our English Bible is barak. And it actually means to kneel. You see, in other words, to bless someone is to take a kneeling posture before them. Think about a servant. And to bless someone is to show them favor, to show them good, to devote yourself to them. In the earliest form of God's favor, of God's goodness that Abraham experienced was material blessing. Let me give you a few examples. In Genesis chapter 24, we hear the words from one of Abraham's servants of how God has blessed Abraham, how God has shown favor and goodness to Abraham. This is Genesis 24, verse 35. This servant says, the Lord has greatly blessed my master. That's Abraham. He's greatly blessed Abraham. And Abraham has become great. He has given him flocks and herds, silver and gold, male servants and female servants, camels and donkeys. The way God has shown favor and goodness to Abraham is by blessing him materially. And when Abraham's son Isaac would inherit the promise of God's blessing, we read this in just two chapters later in Genesis chapter 6. We read that Isaac sowed in that land and reaped in the same year a hundredfold. The Lord blessed him. There's the word again. The Lord blessed him. And the man became rich and gained more and more until he became very wealthy. He had possessions of flocks and herds and many servants. Same kind of categories, right? God's favor to Abraham, God's favor to Isaac. And that's what God's promising to do, to bless him, to show Abraham favor and goodness to such a great extent that it would spill over to all the families of the earth. And it's actually this promise of blessing way back in Genesis chapter 12 that kind of lays the entire framework for the Old Testament. You see, yes, God's blessing began with flocks and herds and silver and gold and servants and camels and donkeys. But soon Abraham's line would become a nation. They would become the nation of Israel. And then they would be given a promised land known as Canaan. And then kings would arise and the nation would flourish. And then, because of their sin, the judgment of God would come upon them. And yet, even in the judgment of God, God would confirm his plan to bless his people. And so, for instance, we read in the prophet Zechariah. Now, Zechariah is prophesying God's judgment against Israel for their sin. And he says, as you have been a byword of cursing among the nations, O house of Judah, that's God's judgment. You're going to become a byword. I'm going to humble you. He says, but also I will save you, and you shall be a, can anybody guess what the next word is? Blessing. You shall be a blessing. So even in the midst of judgment, God promises blessing to Abraham and his line. But then the Old Testament, it just ends. Have you ever read through the Bible cover to cover, and you get to the end of the last book of the Old Testament, and it's like, wait, that's it? It just ends. After hundreds of years, the rise and fall of the Hebrew nation as a whole, God's promise to Abraham, it's never fully realized. There's no moment in Old Testament history where we can say, oh, here it is. Here is the fullness of God's favor and goodness that he promised to Abraham. Even the glory days, the mighty rule of King David and the wise rule of King Solomon, they're just partial experiences of the blessing that God promises to Abraham because it never fully matures. It never truly spills over to all the families of the earth like God said it would. And so the Old Testament ends, and 400 and some years later, Jesus of Nazareth is born on planet Earth. And when we read his teaching and look for what he says about God's blessing, he does something unexpected. You see, Jesus spoke of God's blessing not as a present-day experience of material wealth and prosperity, but of a coming kingdom. That this the heights of God's blessing isn't here on earth, but it is the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven. Let me read you Matthew chapter 5. This is probably, to my knowledge, Jesus' biggest exposition on what it means to be blessed by God. He says, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. For theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. Sounds a little different than riches and herds and camels and donkeys and servants, doesn't it? Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you on my account. 8 times, Jesus defines God's blessing not as material wealth and success, but as entering the coming kingdom of heaven. The citizens of this kingdom won't just inherit Canaan or America. They'll inherit the whole world. These people will be satisfied. These people will receive mercy. These people will see with their eyes God. They will be called children of God. And though they experience the exact opposite of what we might think of blessing in this life, they experience persecution, suffering for Jesus' sake, they will be richly rewarded in that future kingdom of heaven. Now, it's important to note that Jesus didn't just speak about this kingdom. He didn't just wax eloquence about what this future kingdom would be like, did he? Jesus inaugurated this kingdom. He initiated its coming. And he did that because the greatest obstacle to you and I receiving the blessing of God, the greatest obstacle to us entering the kingdom of heaven is our sin. Our sin separates us from God. And so you and I, we can't enjoy favor and goodness from someone we are separated from, someone we're alienated from, someone we're hostile to. And yet, brothers and sisters, that is our natural state with God, isn't it? Instead of honoring him as God or giving thanks to him, we naturally live as though he doesn't exist. We, the created things, live by our own rules and not those given by God, our Creator. Brothers and sisters, consider that is the textbook definition of rebellion or treason. When the created thing says to the Creator, when the subject says to the King, well, I don't really like your way of doing things. I'm going to do it my way. That's rebellion. And we all do that. We are separated from God. And so God can give us his law. He can tell us how to live. And yet if something doesn't happen to us, our will be against his and we will be completely unable to abide by that law. We will not fall under his blessing, but we will fall under his curse. If we are ever going to experience God's blessing, we need someone to deal with our sin problem. We need someone who can remove God's curse from us. Amen? We need to be reunited to God. And that is precisely what Jesus accomplished at the cross. In the book of Galatians, Paul deals perhaps most explicitly in the New Testament about how Abraham relates to New Testament Christians, to the church. In Galatians chapter 3, verses 13 and 14, he says, "Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree.'" Now listen to what comes next. "He became a curse for us so that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles." Every family of the earth, not just Jews, but Gentiles. "And that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith." Now I submit to you that is an extraordinary thing. Because if you have realized your sin and rebellion before God, if you have heard that Christ offered himself as your substitute on the cross to pay your debt of sin forever, if you have trusted in this Savior, placing yourself under his authority and under his word, then all separation between you and God has been removed. you have been joined to Christ, Son of God. You have become a son or daughter of God. And later in Galatians, Paul will add, and if a son or if a daughter, then an heir. This is outstanding news. Through Jesus, God doesn't merely wipe your slate clean. You are given everything that God has. That's what an heir is. When we return to our series on 1 Corinthians, we're going to come across these verses in chapter 3, where Paul writes, "So let no one boast in men, for all things are yours. Whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or the present or the future, all are yours, and you are Christ's, and Christ is God." That's what it means to be an heir of God. Everything that God has will one day become yours. And so anybody who places their faith in Jesus, the son of Abraham, whether you are a Jew, Gentile, American, or whoever, you become a co-heir with Christ. You're given everything that God has, everything that Jesus Christ stands to gain from his perfect relationship with his Father is credited to your account. That's the blessing given to Abraham, overflowing to every family of the earth. And it happens through Jesus Christ. And so we've seen God's promise to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12. We've unpacked what it means to be blessed by God, to receive his favor and goodness. And then we've seen how Christ fulfills this blessing by allowing anyone to become an heir of God and one day inherit all that God has. I want to just ask one more question before we wrap up, and this is where I think it gets practical. I want to ask, how do heirs of God make their heavenly Father and their coming inheritance look really, really good? You see, this probably isn't news to you. You don't have your inheritance yet. If you have trusted in Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, you have not yet inherited everything that God has. But it's coming. So how do you and I glorify God as we wait? What will make him the giver of our inheritance, of this blessing to us? What will make him look good? Well, here's how not to make God look good. The way not to make God look good is by us, the sons of God, the daughters of God, the inheritant, the heirs of all that God has, to claw and grab for all of the material blessing that we can get now. That doesn't make God look good because it suggests that the coming inheritance is not enough for us, and I need to scrounge up as much money and as nice of a car and as big of a house and as pleasant of a family as I can now, and I need to hold that tightly and closely and pursue that with all my might. That does not make God look good. What makes him look good is banking on his promise to give us everything later so that we become radical givers now. Brothers and sisters, when we come to grips with what God has promised us in the age to come, it will loosen our grip on our earthly treasures. And so we might be free to give some of our year-end money to buy mattresses so that refugee families don't have to sleep on the floor anymore. Or we may invest time and emotional strength in patiently leading a Bible study at work year after year after year. Or we may feel free to befriend a neighbor who we just seemingly have nothing in common with, but who struggles with depression and needs the hope of the gospel. All of those are happening in our midst. People of this church have done those things. We'll look at our resources, material and otherwise, and we'll realize that God has blessed us like Abraham. Remember verse 2? To be a blessing. Like Abraham, we are called to take part in the overflow of God's favor and goodness to every family of the earth. That's part of your mission if you are one of Christ's people. What a calling! And this is gospel love. As heirs of God, our lives are meant to reflect the generosity of our Father who sent Jesus for us. We are meant to live lives of extreme generosity that the world just has no explanation for. I love how Pastor Jeff Vanderstelt summarizes this idea. He talks about the regular rhythm of blessing other people, of regularly giving up, tallying your resources. How could this be used to bless someone else? And he summarizes with this idea. He says another way of saying all of this, and he's just talking about our call to generosity, is this. Live in such a way that it would demand a Jesus explanation. In other words, you wouldn't be able to explain what you do or why without needing to talk about Jesus. You see, church, all around us are the fatherless looking for love, refugees looking for safety, the incarcerated looking for hope. In our own neighborhoods, and yes, even in our own church, are those who suffer from depression or hopelessness, marriages that are on rocky ground, parents who are desperate to capture the hearts of their children, those who are grieving the loss of loved ones, those who are facing poor health, and individuals with serious besetting sins. Do we know about them? Do we give ourselves to one another into the world to bless others to such a great degree that the only plausible explanation is that we really believe that God incarnate came for us, emptied himself on a cross, and has made us heirs of God? Do we really believe that God has blessed us with everything he has so that we can depend on his unending favor and goodness? And we don't have to scrape together the good life for ourselves here and now. Are we free to love sacrificially, even when we're hurt or tired or stressed? Because that's what the gospel does. I mean, look at Paul. Look at what it did for Paul. How did he do it? Practically homeless, beat, stoned, persecuted. He tells us in 2 Corinthians chapter 9, he gets at what motivates Christians to live radically generous lives. I love this text. This has become a popular passage in our home. And I'll share it with you now. 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 6 through 11. Now the context here is material generosity, like money, giving money. But you can be generous with your time, your other resources as well. Paul writes, the point is this, whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. And whoever sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Each one must give as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. Now listen to these words. And God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that having all sufficiency in all things, at all times, you may abound in every good work. Skip down to the end. He says, you will be enriched in every way, to be generous in every way, which through us will produce thanksgiving to God. You see, the blessing that God promised to Abraham, The blessing that he fulfilled in Christ is the blessing that he wants to make visible through his church. And he promises to bless you with all sufficiency, every good thing, so that you may abound in every good work and be generous in every way. That's our calling, to love others like our Father has loved us, to pour ourselves out for others. And so I just encourage you, as others around us are thinking about how they can get healthier in 2019, or wealthier in 2019, or live a better life in 2019, wouldn't it be amazing if the Church of Christ thought about, how can I bless others? How can I be more generous? How can I give away more in 2019 than I did in 2018? And when we do, I believe, based on the text that we've read this morning, we will encounter and experience more of God's fullness and more of that blessing moving through us, and we will be satisfied as heirs of God. Would you pray with me, please? God, this is the kind of truth that we talk about for a few minutes and are just scratching the tip of the iceberg. God, I pray that you would make us radically generous people, for you have been radically generous to us. Jesus, you left the riches of heaven, perfect glory, righteousness, peace, to come to this broken place. It was no vacation. It was hard. You had late nights and early mornings. And yet you came to die in our place, to take our sin and rebellion before God, and to give us everything that you possess. And God, I just pray that 2019 would be another year where we take another step into living that kind of life out, that we would become changed people, more transformed into the image of your Son. And we too would experience your sufficiency through our generosity. And God, when people ask why, would that fling open the doors to tell them of the Son of God who gave everything he had for us? Thank you, Lord. It's in your name we pray. Amen.